Now, the idea of sacrifice is woven all through the Bible. As we just heard in the sermonette from Max, back in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, the conflict begins with questions about sacrifice, offerings between the two brothers. And then we fast forward and it culminates with the most extreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, God Himself sacrificing Himself for mankind, just as we recently reviewed through this Passover season. So this concept of sacrifice is woven also into the Exodus story itself. Maybe we don't often think about it, but in Exodus 5, we won't turn there, but the first thing Moses does when he goes to Pharaoh the first time is says, "Let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so we can sacrifice to God." The first plea wasn't even, you know, "Let us go and be free and leave." It was, "We want to go sacrifice to God." And Pharaoh's response, if you remember, was, "No, you guys must not be busy enough. You want to go sacrifice to your God. So I'm going to make you work harder." And that's when he stops giving them the straw to make the brick and says, "You have too much time on your hands if you want to sacrifice to your God." And so this word sacrifice shows up hundreds of times in the Bible, in multiple stories, lots of contexts. And this holiday season, as we said, is wrapped up all through that concept as well. Right, Israel's deliverance to go worship and sacrifice God, culminating with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb there that leads to that deliverance. And then it's foreshadowing of the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ coming as the Lamb of God to sacrifice himself for mankind. And then as we continue the thought forward, it kind of leads to us being a sacrifice. The concept of baptism itself is, in one sense, saying we're going to sacrifice our old life, who we are, to become something new, a new creation, to put to death our old self, to sacrifice that to God for new life. We see that kind of laid out over in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 1, we'll begin there today. And we'll see where this leads us in this concept. Romans 12, we'll read verse 1 and 2. Actually, we'll just go to verse 1 for now. Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul says here, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So he's pleading with them to be a sacrifice. So this is your reasonable service to God, which is a pretty extreme case. So I'm asking you to literally give your whole life, everything you are to God. And he says this is a pretty reasonable request, which doesn't sound all that reasonable when you think about the fact he's saying you have to be willing to give everything. Even the phrase there, living sacrifice, doesn't really make sense. It's almost like an oxymoron if we think about it, because the word sacrifice there usually alludes to literally to kill. But when we think about Christ being our Passover, that word's connected to our Passover sacrifice. In its context, the word sacrifice means to put to death, to kill. So he says, "I'm calling you to put to death yourself, to live a new life." He's talking about sacrifice, about death, about burdens and struggles that he calls us to do. Even the word there to present, think about you present things to the altar. The priest would come and present the sacrifice to the altar. So he's using this analogy pretty strongly of this concept of death, of sacrifice, in a pretty literal way. A new creation through sacrifice, through giving up, killing your old life to become something new. That's kind of woven through this theme of unleavened bread that we just rehearsed as well. But we won't go there. Here in Columbus, we talked about the first holy day about, he says, you're a new lump, a new creation, which means the old is put away, put down. Israel leaving Egypt, their old life, all that they knew for something new was supposed to be a new creation, a new start. He even talks about them crossing through the Red Sea was supposed to be a type of baptism of them killing and putting to death their old life, what they thought they knew, to then start this new life with God. We know that didn't go quite to plan, as we've rehearsed as well recently, But it's this concept of sacrificing the known, the present, for something better, something new, something unknown in the future. And that's woven through even the sacrifices that we see discussed in the Bible. It's an important lesson for us to consider of truly what it means to sacrifice. Because unless you're willing to sacrifice the past, your old life, then you're never truly going to begin new with a new life. So what I want to do today, we're going to look at 5 points to consider what it truly means to be a living sacrifice. We're going to take a deep dive into the idea of sacrifice itself. And now we're not going to go through the different sacrifices listed in the Bible from that perspective. We're going to look at it from a different perspective in the sense of what does sacrifice mean for us in the day-to-day life? And I think we'll see it's a pretty deep, serious concept for us to consider, especially if we truly want to be a new creation. Point one is that sacrifice is costly. Sacrifice is costly. You know, in the first reality, if we think about it in biblical times, you know, when they were giving up animals, whether it's a cow, a goat, a sheep, I mean, down to pigeons even, you know, there's a cost involved. That was maybe food for the family or the cost of what those animals could have brought in. You know, modern day, if someone is going to give a cow to God, you know, cows cost literally thousands of dollars. I was doing a quick Google search because I realized I have no idea how much a lamb would cost if I wanted to buy one. Maybe some people in here would. But the estimates I saw were around $500 or $600, that if someone was giving a lamb as an offering today, right, we don't do literal offerings in that sense, but if somebody did, the financial cost would probably be $500 or $600 if it was a good animal, a good goat or a lamb. You know, that's a pretty significant cost that you're literally giving up. Right, the concept of literally sacrificing that to God. So there's a significant true cost, whether financial or sometimes in terms of time, our desires. Right, sacrifice brings with it the sense of true cost. You know, if we think about it in our modern times of even the tithing process, right, to give a tenth of our increase, to give a tithe to God, right, we know that that's a financial sacrifice. There's a true cost, a tenth of what we earn given back to God. Or the other tenth we keep to observe and honor him on his holy days. Right? There's a sacrifice element within that. That's a costly reality of what God asks us to do. And so the first thing for us to really consider is that there's a financial or true cost to sacrifice. And if we fast forward a little bit, think about the cost that God the Father and Jesus Christ paid for the true, most important sacrifice ever done. You know, it's often said that the two most important things to people that are themselves or a parent's child. And if we think about it from that perspective, what did God give up? Right, God the Father gave up his son, what would be most important to him? Or Jesus Christ, as God as well, gave up himself. So in some ways, God the Father and Jesus Christ as the God family made what's considered oftentimes the most costly sacrifice there is. Self and child. Gave that up to show what they're willing to do, what they're willing to pay for us to be in their family. Right, that's connected to the story of Abraham and God going to him, right, to sacrifice, to give up Isaac, his own son. We won't go there now. We'll pick up the story a little bit later. Because there's actually another story that Christ alludes to that's kind of connected here. Go with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 17. There's this parable, not a parable, a story that's recorded here for us. That's often called, you know, the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus Christ. And really, it's a story about sacrifice or an unwillingness to sacrifice. Mark 10 and verse 17. It says, now as he, talking about Jesus Christ, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? We see an urgency in this person, right? It says he's running up to him, kneels down before him, right? This is a serious request. This is something that this man really was wanting. And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the man answers and says to Jesus, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." It says, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Imagine this man, so excited to meet Jesus Christ, runs up, kneels, right? If you could ask God, "What do I have to do to be in your kingdom?" Imagine being able to ask God that question. And God gives him the answer. It's even interesting, in the middle of this, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. But he could tell this man was sincere as well, right? This man wasn't, as he said, "I've done all these things since my youth." There's no sense of this pride that he has or that he's some way trying to skirt anything. He seems genuine, sincere, kneeling at the feet of Jesus Christ. It says, and Jesus loved him as he saw him. But he told him what it would take. He told him the sacrifice that he would have to give. For this man, it was his money. He said, "This is the sacrifice that I'm asking of you, the cost." And the man said, "I can't do it." Says he goes home sorrowful. What if Jesus Christ or God the Father told us, "This is the one thing you haven't been willing to sacrifice to me, and this is what I require"? Right, that's kind of the conversation that shows up here. It's a pretty interesting thought process for us to go through. If we had that conversation with God, we, most of us, could probably think about something that we've struggled to give up, something that's so important to us that we would go away sorrowful. That's what this man was brought face to face with. He knew he had to do these things. He said, "What do I have to do? What do I have to give up?" But maybe he wasn't expecting the answer to be all of your money. And he couldn't do that. He couldn't sacrifice that. The cost to him was too high. Is there anything that's too costly for us to sacrifice to God? Anything that we would refuse to give up? At some point, all of us are going to come face to face with this reality, maybe not quite as directly as this man was, but it's an important question for us to ask. Because if God calls us to be a living sacrifice, it means everything is on the table to give up for him. And is there anything that we would be like this man, where we'd go away sorrowful instead of being willing to sacrifice it for God? It leads to the reality that sacrifice is hard. It's costly. For this man, it was seemed to be what he treasured the most, and so he couldn't give it up. This is a hard reality. That to be a living sacrifice, we have to accept that the price to be paid is whatever God asks of us. And it is costly at times. To give up things that are hard, valuable, things that are important to us. Because think about the word sacrifice itself. If it wasn't hard, if it wasn't something important to us, it's not even really a sacrifice. Right? To give up something that's not of value, not important, not costly, isn't really sacrifice. But God says we're to be a living sacrifice, to give up everything we are, whatever he requires. And that cost is truly great. The right to our own life is what we've offered to give to God in response for what he gives us. We read that over in Galatians 2. Go with me to Galatians 2 for a moment. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, and verse 20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul begins this phrase with, I've been crucified, I've been killed with Christ, right? My life has been put to death. When we go through baptism, again, it's a typology of our life, of us going through death, putting that to death, to become a new life, a new creation, to let Christ live in us. We're essentially saying that I don't have a right to my own life anymore. So anything you ask of me to sacrifice, God, it's yours. Because you get to live through me. My life has been given as a sacrifice to you. Now, I sometimes think about that in the sense of Samuel, right? As his mom was wanting a child so bad, what does she do? She said, God, if you will grant me this child, I'm going to give him to you. He's going to be yours. In some sense, Samuel represents what we represent at baptism, a life dedicated to God that says, God, you get all of me. My life is wrapped up in you. I'm given to you through baptism, through this death, that I'm going to become a new life that you get to lead. No matter the cost, I give it to you. And so our life should become based on the will of God, letting God live through us. Anything that isn't in line with that then has to die, has to be sacrificed if it doesn't line up with where God is leading me. And that's a hard statement, a costly statement for us to accept and consider. Except when we consider it in the sense that Jesus Christ did that for us already. Which is, I think, why Paul says, this is your reasonable service, because God already died for you, and so it's reasonable to say, God, I'm going to give you my life because you already gave yours to me. That he went through the pain, the suffering, the death for us, and so it's our reasonable response to then sacrifice our life for him. I give you my whole life because you're offering me eternal life, forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And essentially, he says, give me the rest of this physical life and I give you eternity. From our perspective, that's a pretty reasonable request if we're honest with it. It's hard, it's costly at times, but no one can say that it's unreasonable when you think of what God's offered in return. It's a fair trade, or trade's probably not a great word. It's a fair offer from God from our perspective to give our life to him for eternity that he offers to us. And so that's the first point that's going to frame the rest of today's message. Sacrifice is costly. It requires whatever God asks. The second thing, though, kind of starts leading to a different concept slightly, and that's that sacrifice is really delayed gratification. That sacrifice is delayed gratification. You're giving up things now for a better future. Now, that's all delayed gratification really means. That you give up gratification, you know, good things now for something better in the future. And that's essentially even what animal sacrifice was with God and the patriarchs, right? They said, or God said, if you sacrifice to me, if you obey me, if you give me these animals, I promise to bless you. Right? And in one sense, they were giving up things now for a better future, for God's blessing, God's protection. That obedience to God through sacrifice would lead to a better tomorrow. We don't always view sacrifice that way, but that's kind of the core, a lot of what it is. Giving up things now for a better future. Which is really the opposite of how our society operates, right? Everything's instant. We want quick results, same-day delivery, instant downloads, right? We live in a society that's instant, fast. If we have to wait 3 seconds for a web page to load, well, it's moving too slow, right? That's the world we live in. And yet, God says delayed gratification is a pretty important component of life, of waiting. And just as sacrifice is woven through the Bible, so is the idea of delayed gratification, of waiting for something better. And they're woven together. Now, I don't think I've talked about this before, but back in 1960, in Stanford, they did this study with marshmallows. So they brought all these, I think they're 3 to 5 year old kids into these rooms. And they sat them down at a table and said, you know, I'm going to give you a marshmallow, but if you can wait just 15 minutes, I'll give you a second marshmallow. And then they walk out of the room, and then they watch these kids. And as you can imagine, some kids sit there and 2 seconds later, that marshmallow is in their mouth, right? They can't wait a second. And then other kids, you know, would get really close and they'd start touching the marshmallow. One would take a little bite, put it back. They said some kids would lick it and then stick it back down. They're fighting this urge so bad. But then usually all those kids that did it, once they began interacting, it ended up in their mouth pretty quickly. And then there's the other kids that actually sat back and just waited the 15 minutes. They said some kids actually went and stood in a corner, kind of making distance between them and the marshmallow because they recognized the temptation it was sitting there. And what's interesting, again, this was done in 1960, so what was that, 65, 66 years ago. And the fact that they actually followed these kids, not, I guess that's a weird way to put it, they didn't follow these kids, but they followed up with the kids later and kind of analyzed them, looked at how their life turned out. And the study was pretty remarkable. Those who practiced delayed gratification, those who waited 15 minutes for that second marshmallow, and a lot of indicators had a better life. They had statistically higher SAT scores, less health problems, better social skills, greater financial stability based on the study of whether you ate a marshmallow or not when you're 5 years old. It's a pretty wild reality. But the study showed that delayed gratification wasn't just a childhood skill, but a lifelong practice that shaped our health, our wealth, our relationships, overall happiness. And they said people who mastered this had less substance abuse problems, dealt with stress better, greater financial security, improved physical health, more successful careers, education, stronger and more resilient relationships, enhanced emotional well-being and life satisfaction, all from this little test of a marshmallow. It's pretty crazy from this test and then following up with these people 10, 20, 30 years later, that they could track these trends just from whether someone could practice delayed gratification, whether they could wait 15 minutes for something better. Now, as we think about that, isn't that connected to sacrifice? In a sense with God, right, from the animal sense, again, God says, if you will obey me, give me what I've asked, if you will sacrifice this, then I promise you blessings. We see that laid out in Genesis. Actually, go with me to Genesis for a minute. Genesis 22 and verse 15. We'll skip the story of God asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and them going through it. And we'll just skip to the end here. Because notice what God says in Genesis 22, 15. I think when people read the story, they often end at verse 14. But in 15 it says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice.'" So God said, because Abraham, you're willing to sacrifice, give up what was most important to you, God said, I'm going to pour these blessings out on you. And that's kind of woven through this whole story of the Bible. In a sense, it's saying that if you will delay gratification, if you will obey God now, whether that means deny self of these challenges, these sins that we fight, God says, then blessings are going to come. Our relationship with him will be good, and from that, life's going to be much better. It's a spiritual lesson that God instills in us, but it also, as we just saw through these studies, it's a physical lesson that's woven through society as well. I think God wants us to get from both perspectives. That being willing to wait, to delay gratification, to be willing to sacrifice something now for something better in the future, leads to success, both physically and spiritually. Now go with me as we think about this to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to have to preface this because it's going to start sounding like a health and wealth gospel for a minute, but follow with me and you'll see where I'm going. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. So God gives Israel a challenge here. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. So God's challenging them because they had refused to tithe. They weren't bringing the tithe to God. He said, try me in this. See what happens if you obey me. If you will give me the tithe, if you will sacrifice to me, if you let me put it that way, as we view giving to God as a sacrifice, he says, try me and to see what happens. He says, I'll pour out such blessings there may not be enough room to receive it. And if we pause there, it sounds very transactional, like a health and wealth gospel. We give God things and we expect him to give us more blessings. And while there is truth to that, if we go a little bit further, we'll see the greater fulfillment. Go with me to verse 16. Let's down a little bit. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And verse 1 of chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Probably not quite the imagery that we often think about that we want from God, but he's saying, when you do this, God's going to bless you. God's going to take care of it. But what's interesting, why I kept reading here, is that he fast forward to the end. We often want those blessings now, this in this physical life, that if God, if I'm doing this, why am I not being blessed physically? But notice where he ultimately takes the blessing. It talks about the end result. He says there's going to be a distinction. There's going to be a time where it's going to be evident to everyone who obeys God and the blessings that come with it to those who don't. Because their argument to God in some of these verses were, God, it doesn't seem fair. These wicked people seem like they have a good life. It's not fair. And he's telling them, judgment's going to come. Right? These blessings, these promises, if you sacrifice to me, they're gonna come. Maybe not as quickly as you want. Maybe you have to delay the gratification longer than you would like. But what he's saying is, it's gonna come. He promises that it's going to come. And he says, with healing on his wings, Christ is gonna come back. That if you wait, God's gonna fulfill his promises. Better things are coming if you will sacrifice to him. If you will give him what he asks, no matter the cost, he promises us things more valuable than anything he asks us to give up. Essentially, he's saying, what you get in the future is going to be worth it. That we give God, you know, symbolically, a cow, a lamb, our tithe, because he promises such better things in the future. Eternal life, to never die, to have a meaningful, fulfilling life now, in this life as well. And the reality is, it's a pretty extrinsic place to begin. Somewhat transactional. And there's an element to obeying God that is that way in the foundational level. That I'll wait, I'll give God these things because he promises to give me more in return. And that's a starting point that God works with people for a time. But go with me as we think about it in a little deeper way over to Hebrews 11, verse 24. As we think about this term of sacrifice, next time we read Hebrews 11, read it from the context of that each of these people were sacrificing something to follow their faith in God. We'll just look at one example here right now, Hebrews 11 and verse 24. Talking about Moses. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he'd become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In some ways, we could say he sacrificed his position in God in Pharaoh's house. He refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. He gave that up, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and the treasures in Egypt. And notice the last phrase, for he looked to the reward. Right, so he gave up those things because he looked and saw God offered him something so much better, something that all the money and wealth and fame and power in Egypt couldn't offer. He recognized if he sacrificed those things to God, the reward God offered was so much better. And so it says he looked to the reward of God, which is what allowed him to walk away, to sacrifice his old life, to put that to death. And really, when he comes back after 40 years in the wilderness, he's not the same person. That person that was in Egypt, we could say, was pretty dead. He came back somebody completely different that God used for his plan and his purpose. Right? Moses shows this sacrifice because he says he was looking to the reward. He knew that God offered something so much better. So he practiced delayed gratification. If we read the story of the Exodus, it's not all blessings, right? It's not all health and wealth gospel. Moses doesn't come back and life's good, right? Because that's not how it works. But in the end of the day, the promises God gives are worth it, are so much better. This delayed gratification is so worth it. And as I thought about this, if we think about the inverse of delayed gratification, it's often what leads us into sin. Right, instead of being willing to wait for something better, if we want something now, something instantly, that's what often leads us to sin. The refusal of delayed gratification leads to sin, quite often. And that might sound funny, but think about it for a minute. People steal because they don't want to wait and save and earn it themselves. So instead of waiting, they say, well, I want it now, so I'm going to take it because I don't want to wait. No, people have sex outside of marriage because they don't want to wait until they've built the relationship, made the covenant, and have it in the way that God designed and said is good and awesome and great. So instead, they don't want to wait. They want instant gratification, and it leads to sin. You know, more extreme cases, people kill because they don't trust God's judgment, right? So justice isn't going to be done, so they take matters into their own hands, right? I'll take vengeance because I don't want to wait for somebody else to do it. If we think about anger, bitterness, coveting, they're often connected to the refusal to wait, to have delayed gratification. Unwilling to sacrifice now to get something better in the future, they want it now, so they just find a way to get it and take it outside of the design. Where people are arrogant and boast because they want to be noticed now. They don't want what they do well to be noticed and recognized in the future. They want it now. So they say, look at me. Right? Most sin is the inverse of delayed gratification. It's this instantaneous desire to have something that we're not supposed to have yet, or we haven't worked to get yet, or we haven't waited to get when it's supposed to come. But God wants us to learn to wait, to have delayed gratification, because he says it's so much better that way. God calls us to be a living sacrifice because he wants us to learn this concept of delayed gratification, of putting the work in now and waiting for the reward to come, trusting the process that it's going to be better, trusting that God will reward us, just as it said there about Moses. Again, I think it's an important spiritual and physical lesson woven through sacrifice. And that leads us to the third point I want to consider today, which we'll see is connected to point two, but has a pretty distinct difference as well. And that's that sacrifice is an investment. Sacrifice is an investment. And you think that sounds like delayed gratification, right? Getting something in the future. But there is an important difference, because this becomes less extrinsic. So extrinsic means you're motivated by some outside force, right? That I do this so that God gives me this, right? That's extrinsic. I work out because I want to be stronger, right? Extrinsic motivations. But investment's more intrinsic. It becomes part of something that is based on our values and goals and less than just something that I get in return. Right, so it's choosing this for yourself instead of feeling like you have to do it because someone tells you you have to. And so it's an internal view. It's connected to our long-term goals, not just because I get more in the future. Right, if we go back to that marshmallow test, what if a kid said, well, no, I'm not going to eat it now because I think I will become a stronger person by waiting. Right, that's an intrinsic motivation. No kid that's five probably says that, right? But instead of saying, well, I'm going to wait now just because I want two marshmallows, that's extrinsic. But to say, no, I value waiting, and I value when I can learn through this, so I'm going to wait. Right? That's a flip on the intrinsic motivation, that we get to make the choice. We're not doing it because somebody else tells us we have to. It leads us to saying, I'm investing in this sacrifice because it's valuable to me. I'm giving my life up to God, not because I have to or he says I have to, but because I value my relationship with God. And it's what's most important to me. And so I give it to him, not because of what I get in return, but because I want to. And that's where we go to this concept of investment versus delayed gratification. We're choosing a mindset of saying that this is worth it to me. This is valuable to me. That I choose this. To give my life for this, it's worth it because it's important. It aligns with our values and long-term goals. Go with me over to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. See, this changes our relationship with God of why we sacrifice from extrinsic to, well, I want a better future, to I'm doing it because I want this relationship with God. Because I value and love him so much that I give him all my heart, my soul, my strength, all of it, is going to him because that's what's most important to me. That actually makes what we get in return pale in comparison. These three words, right, your heart, your mind, it's kind of connected to your emotional and mental kind of thinking and feeling. And then that word soul, where nephesh just means life, kind of all that we are, the living part that we are. And then that word power, strength, it has to do with our passion, our zeal. It says, give God all of your energy, all your thoughts, your whole body, give to him. If you truly love him with all of this. Because of an intrinsic relationship. Because where delayed gratification says, I want to be healthy, so I work out because my doctor says it's best. Right? My doctor says I should do this, so I do it. To investment says, I value my health, so I'm choosing to do this. I'm making choices because this aligns with my values and what's most important to me. While those two things are connected, there's an important distinction that one is value-based and one is object-based. And as much as sacrifice begins by object-based, it should lead us to value-based realities. Now, in Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules for Life, one of his points is this. He says, do what's meaningful, not expedient. Do what's meaningful, not expedient. we pause and think, what's most meaningful to me? Doesn't that lead us to making decisions based on values? Not, well, what gets me the best reward in the future, but what's meaningful to me? My relationship with God. What I want with him. It's not always expedient. It's not always instant. Usually those things that are meaningful take time. But they're worth it in the long run. To do what's meaningful, not what's expedient. To have a hard conversation because you value a relationship. To have self-reflection. To break bad habits. To put down the phone. Turn off the TV. To spend more time with God and talk to him. Have relationships of where you need to. Those things aren't always expedient, right? They're not always easy. He says those are meaningful. Invest in what's most important, most meaningful, which is usually future-focused. Usually it's connected to what brings me purpose, value, meaning in my life. And it goes into how we treat our relationship with God, right? I could say, I'm not choosing to play football on Friday night because God says I'm not allowed. Right, that's a very external view. Or you say, I'm making the decision to honor God because it lines up with my goal of having a healthy relationship with him, of pleasing him, of becoming more like him, of loving him with all that I am. Right, both may lead you to the same outcome of not doing it, but one is goal-driven, and one is, well, God says I'm not supposed to do this. At some point, we have to move from just that element of sacrifice to the deeper, framed of we're seeking a long-term view and value opposed to just what we're refusing in the short term. Where we frame our life of seeking the long-term opposed to just refusing something in the short term. It's not I'm refusing this because I shouldn't do it. It's I'm choosing this because it reaches to my long-term goals of what's most meaningful to me. I sacrifice this because of the value that I see in it. It's meaning, and that's so important. That's way more powerful than saying I'm refusing this because I'm not supposed to do it. Right, that'll work at times, but that's not the long-term goal as we're about to see in the next point. Because that leads us to the fourth concept to consider, and that's that sacrifice is self-discipline. Sacrifice is a form of self-discipline. No, self-discipline is how we build habits, build character in the life that we develop. You know, sometimes self-discipline and self-control get used interchangeably, but they're quite different. You know, how I've seen it explained is that self-control is more like willpower that we need in a moment. So when we have that marshmallow in front of us, for that kid to have the willpower to just not eat it, right, that's self-control in that moment. To make a choice, to refuse something that we don't want, right? That's self-control, willpower. Self-discipline is building a lifestyle based on decisions that's connected to that long-term goal as we just discussed. To help you understand that, I'll show a study that I read recently. It was about taking stairs. It was in an airport over in England. And they had these stairs next to an escalator, and they just put a sign up. And there's kind of two studies done. So one, right at the stairs, they had a sign. One said, take the stairs. And another sign at another set of stairs that said, will you take the stairs? So one was saying, if you were just told what to do, will you obey? And the other one says, you know, if you're made to think about it, what will you do? And so what the study found that when the signs were right at the stairs, more people obeyed the command, right? They took the stairs because it said, take the stairs. But then when those same groups got to the next set of stairs, none of them took the stairs that time because the command wasn't sitting there. It was a very short-lived thing, that kind of instantaneous because they were told to do it. So in that study, the people that were told what to do took more stairs than the ones that were asked, you know, will you take the stairs? But then they wanted to see it from a different perspective. So they put these signs like 100 feet from the stairs, so people could read them and then have a few seconds to think about what to do. And in that study, the people that saw the sign that said, will you take the stairs, were like twice as often taking the steps as the one that saw the sign that said, take the stairs. Because they had time to process it And they were making the choice that, yes, I should take the stairs, and I want to. And so more people took the stairs when the sign was further back that gave them a chance to kind of internalize it, decide, no, this is a choice I want to make. I'm not doing it because the sign told me to, but because I want to take the stairs. And what I find even more fascinating, they tracked them when they got to the next set of stairs, right? No signs there. But the people that had saw the sign that said, will you, continued to take the stairs, even though that sign wasn't there anymore, because they'd made the decision that was posed to them that this is what I want because I think it's important. And it seems like a small little study about whether your people are taking stairs or not. But what they came away with is that in the moment, in an instant, people are much better at following a command. If someone's right at a crossroads and you tell them what to do, they're more likely to obey than if you just pose a question. But if you want lasting change, if you want them to continue to make that decision, you can't just tell them what to do. You have to make them make the decision on their own. Make it a point of that, I value this, so I'm going to do it. And by framing it that way, people were more likely to continue down that road and make that same decision time after time. And I think that shows a distinction between self-control. Yeah, people can choose to follow and listen what they know they're supposed to do. But to build self-discipline, to build habits, character that's going to last beyond that first set of stairs, means we have to internalize it. We have to make it a part of who we are, which takes discipline. It takes us making the decision that it's not, well, God says I have to do this, so I have to know I want to do this. I want to obey God. I want to choose these things because it's in line with what God has shown me is most valuable, most important. Another way I've heard it read is that you're making a choice for your future self. Though we don't often think about it that way, but when we're delaying gratification and making choices that are good for us later, really, it's about viewing your future self and saying, I'm making this choice for that person. They've even done studies where people would reflect on what they want their life to be like in the future before they made big decisions about investing in other things. And people that were made to reflect on themselves in the future made decisions that helped their future self more because they had visualized themselves in the future, and it was easier for them to make choices that were then better for that person. That they were choosing the pain of discipline over the ease of distraction or instant. And that's kind of what self-discipline is, that we're orienting our life towards these long-term goals of what we want to invest in. And then we make every decision based on that. Self-discipline takes our values, and then we invest every action, every decision we have through that lens to become the person that we want to be, to create the nature, the character of who we want our life to become. And we continue to do that until it becomes who we are. We build those habits that are connected to who we want to be. No, I can say I refuse this sin, not because I know I shouldn't do it or because I feel like I have to, but because it doesn't align with the values that I have, the life that I'm building, that it doesn't have a place in my life. That's very different than just saying I refuse this sin because I know I'm not supposed to do it. One's going to last much longer than another. And it creates real change, lasting change, when we frame it that way. What's interesting, they've even shown studies that self-control gets easier as you build self-discipline. See, self-control is dependent on a lot of factors. Right? If you're tired and hungry, you're going to eat a lot more junk food. There's studies that show it over and over because our self-control becomes weaker when we're tired, weaker when we're extra hungry. So we make worse decisions. Our self-control is framed a lot of what's going on around us, how we're feeling, circumstances, how the day went. But self-discipline isn't. Self-discipline is what we built in that withstands those things. Our self-discipline doesn't run out. It actually gets stronger the more we focus on it and aim for our values and goals. And they've done studies that show as you grow your self-discipline, it builds your self-control because it's easier to say no to something that aligns with your values than just to say no to something because you think you're supposed to. Just resist the temptation because I know I should, or resist it because it's not connected to the life that I'm building. One's much easier than another. Being goal-oriented makes the decisions easier because we're choosing it because it's not what we want and who we are. That's building self-discipline as we sacrifice those things to become more in line with what God calls us to be. And it makes sacrificing our life to God easier because it's what we want to do, that we've chosen to give our life to God, that I get to choose to do this. Go with me over to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. I always find it interesting about this character that shows up in the book of Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Someone we know very little about, but clearly made an impression on God. Hebrews 11, 5. It's about Enoch. We just get a small snippet of him in the book of Genesis, yet he shows up here. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It said Enoch had this testimony that he was pleasing to God. It's an interesting concept. Again, we're not given much about it, but God says, he pleased me enough that he delivered him from whatever was going on. There's different ways people interpret this, and I'm not going to get into it today. But his faith led him to pleasing God. It's interesting. That word please, though, really means he diligently sought God. One way that word's sometimes translated is craved. It says he craved God, like something that, you know, your favorite food, that craving that you have for something. That's the word that's used here for Enoch. That he craved God. He diligently sought him, not because he felt like he had to or was seeking a reward. It says he craved God, and that pleased him. He had this desire for God, and because of that, God spared him from whatever was going on around him. Now, Enoch gave his life to God, and God delivered him. Because he wanted to do that, he chose that. He valued God so much that he sought him, that he craved him. And it says he pleased God. That sacrifice is what God calls us to do. To orient our life, our values, in a way that seeks after God. And then we funnel every decision into that until it becomes our nature, our habits, our character, and that we choose it. And that leads to the fifth and final point I want us to think about today as we begin wrapping up here, and that's that sacrifice takes faith. Connected to the sermon we heard this morning, sacrifice takes faith. Just think about it for a minute. If you didn't believe that you're going to get rewarded for what you do, why do it? Right? People go to college because they're told you're going to get a job that's going to pay well, take care of you. If it was proven to be not true, why would people go to college? Right, if a study came out and said, actually, exercise is not good for you. Right, so all these people are exercising because they're promised better health, better longevity, right? You're going to have a better quality of life. If somehow it became, well, that's not actually true, right, people would stop doing it. Because you have to have faith that whatever you're sacrificing is going to bring the reward that it promises. Or people stop doing it. You know, I began by talking about that marshmallow test of these kids. Again, that was done in 1960. Well, in 2012, at the University of Rochester, they redid this test with a slight wrinkle. They had two groups of kids, but the first group, they kind of wanted to see what happens if they became untrusting. So these kids sat down, and before they started the marshmallow test, they gave them coloring pages and crayons and said, you know, just hang out here for a few minutes, and if you wait a couple minutes, we'll bring you more crayons and better, bigger ones, more colors. But the people never came back, never brought anything back to them. So these people, these kids were kind of left there waiting for this promise of stickers and better crayons that never came. And then the second group had what they called a reliable experience. They were told, no color, we'll be back in 5 minutes and we'll bring you more colors and stickers and things to add to your pages. And they came and they gave them all those things. And after that, they ran this marshmallow test to see what the impact of those experiences had on them. And the children in the unreliable group, the ones who the people didn't bring what they said they would, had no reason to trust that they're going to get a second marshmallow either, right? If you put yourself in that perspective, why would you believe they're going to bring you another marshmallow when they didn't bring you the other things they said they would? And when that happened, they showed a drastic difference between these two groups. The ones that were given what they were told, what they were promised, practiced delayed gratification significantly more than the group that weren't given the stickers and the crowns and the things that they were promised in the first place. In other words, the children's ability for delayed gratification and display self-control wasn't just a predetermined trait, but also impacted by their experiences and the reliability of who had promised these things to what was around them. I find that interesting. I bring that up as we conclude here, because as we talk about sacrifice and being willing to give everything up for God, to be willing to give up maybe what's most important to us, or a job that would make us work on the Sabbath, whatever it is, you know, to be willing to sacrifice, we're only going to stick with it if we truly believe the trustworthiness of what's being promised and offered. Just like these kids wouldn't believe a second marshmallow is coming, so why wait? Why not just indulge in the moment? It's really the same for each of us. Or we have to get to the point where we trust and believe in God's faithfulness. The principle that delayed gratification, investment, sacrifice, it's worth it, both physically and spiritually, that the cost we give up, which is substantial, is worth the payout that God's going to give, that he's going to fulfill his promises, and even that the things that he tells us to do not just are better for the future, but he says are better for our life now. We have to believe that. Again, I exercise because I believe it's going to make me healthier. My quality of life will be better. I can run around with my kids and play with them. If that wasn't true, I'd probably stop doing it. Right? We do this in the physical sense of I work hard at my job because I trust they're going to pay me and give me raises eventually, hopefully, and I'm going to have financial security. I do that. I sacrifice my time at work because what they tell me I'm going to get. Those things aren't true. If we've been lied to, then why keep doing it? At some point, we're going to stop. How many times would you keep going to work if they don't keep paying you when they say they're going to? Probably not very long. Eventually, we're going to stop going to work because they're not giving us what they promised. And we have to have faith that God is faithful, that the sacrifice is worth it. Go with me to Hebrews 11. I think we're still here. But go with me to verse 11. Hebrews 11, 11. It says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. But notice why. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. What our faith is only as good as what we have faith in. It says Sarah judged God faithful, that God said this was going to happen. No, we see earlier in the story, she laughs at first, right? So I wonder if that's one of the reasons God waited. He waited till she believed it to do this. Because eventually, she had a baby well past when she should have, and it was because she deemed God faithful who'd promised. She believed him that his promises would come. Now, do we really believe God would do all that he says, all that he's offered us, both in this life and in the future? That this life, obeying him, sacrificing whatever he asks of us, what he's going to give is going to be better than all of it. If we don't believe it, then the reality is at some point we're going to stop doing it. We're going to stop and give up because we won't believe what we're giving up is worth what we're going to get, or question whether we're going to get it. And so with that concept is that sacrifice takes faith. We have to believe that God's going to do all that he says. And it helps when dealing with things that aren't fair. Kind of go back to Malachi, right? When people said, well, God, this doesn't seem fair. We're doing it. They're not doing it. And look, their life looks pretty good. And God says, I'm going to handle it. Just trust me. It's going to come out the way that I say. But just wait. Just have some delayed gratification and see that I'm going to deal with all of it. But that's hard for us to do sometimes, to have faith and trust that he's going to deliver. That I believe giving my life to God, obeying him, giving up anything that doesn't align with his ways, that entering the new covenant with him will bring eternal life, will lead to the best life now, It's not always the easiest, but the best, the most meaningful, most fulfilled, to have peace, contentment, joy. We have to truly believe that, have faith in that reality. And we do that, and it makes sacrificing whatever he asks possible. We sacrifice because we believe this. We have to, or at some point the cost becomes too great. The sacrifice would be more than we're willing to give because we don't see the end goal, don't believe we're going to get there. So we wrap up here. Let's go to the final scripture, Matthew 19 and verse 27. Matthew 19 and verse 27. Because if we commit to this way of life and trust God to lead us, it leads to total sacrifice. We're making choices for our future self opposed to indulging in the moment for our current self. It leads us to endure short-term discomfort and sacrifice for long-term gain. And we develop a long vision that sacrifice represents a better future. We choose what's best for the future self, not what we want now. And we see that laid out in Matthew 19. What's interesting about this is that this comes on the heels of the story we read before about that rich young ruler who was unwilling to give those things up. It leads to a conversation between Jesus Christ and the disciples about how hard it is that when people are wealthy to give up these things. In verse 27, Peter says, well, see, we've left all. He says, unlike that guy who wouldn't walk away from his wealth, we've left everything, God. So what about us? You know, Peter, he's just pretty blunt. We've left all and followed you, so therefore, what do we get? And Jesus responds to him, surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, so we shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. So Peter asks, when we leave everything, what do we get? And Christ's response is, if you're willing to sacrifice everything for me. But he lists these things that would be valuable, right? Your homes, your lands, your family. The hardest things to sacrifice, to walk away from. Christ tells him, if you will walk away from that, you receive a hundredfold. Then your investment's going to pay off. You're going to receive eternal life and a hundredfold. But he says, well, you have to be willing to sacrifice, to walk away. And then he says, I'll give you everything. He offers to let us sit with him on his throne, just as the Father does on his throne. He says there's nothing that he wants to withhold from us. But in response, we have to be willing to sacrifice everything. So as we wrap up this thought, it's a reality that we have to dedicate ourselves to a life of sacrifice, of being a living sacrifice by practicing delayed gratification, making priorities that line up with God's will for us, that recognizing sacrifice is costly, but worth it. And funneling every decision through the goal and priority of becoming more like God and joining our relationship with him. And then recognizing the fact that God will fulfill all of his promises. That if we give him our life, if we sacrifice whatever he asks of us, if we truly become a living sacrifice, he says he'll give us everything. It's nothing that he'll withhold from us.